Be seated. Please turn with me in your Bibles to the first letter of John, the Apostle. Of course, he wrote the Gospel of John, a letter that was written that we might believe that Jesus is the Christ and that by believing in him, we would have life in his name. It's an evangelistic book. The Lord still uses the book today, probably even as we speak, to bring people to Christ. And for those who are in Christ, it's a book that reinvigorates you every time you read the life of your Savior, Jesus, and what he has done for you. This letter is written for those who are in the faith, those who believe that you might have confidence and assurance that you are saved, that you are his children. And really what it serves as is a diagnostic tool for us as believers to assess our spiritual health. There's several tests that are given. There's the test of obedience. That is a reaction or a response to being saved is that we will obey. We don't obey to be saved, but obeying shows that we are, and so it gives us that test. If you say you love God, but you disobey his commandments, you're a liar, it says. It's right in our face. Then it's a test of love also, this test of how we love one another. If we've been born again, then we have new relationships with each other. We're no longer separated from God by sin or from each other by that sin. We now have open relationships with one another in the body of Christ. But also, do we love the world? We looked at that the last time we studied 1 John. Is our love for the world? Because if it's for the world, then we can't truly love Christ, our Savior. So the challenge is before us, these tests that we look at. And today's text really has a couple subtle tests, maybe not so subtle. The test of fellowship, that is being part of the body of believers. Are those who go out of the fellowship showing that they're not part of the fellowship? But also, the test of our doctrine, what we believe about Christ. Brothers and sisters, it can be no more important question. What do you believe about Christ? The test of our fellowship, the test of what we believe is here before us in 1 John. Starting at verse 18, I'll read through to verse 27. John says, "Children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out, that it might become plain that they are not of us. But you have been anointed by the Holy One, and you all have knowledge. I write to you not because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and because no lie is of the truth. Who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, he who denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. Let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, then you too will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he made to us, eternal life. I write these things to you about those who are trying to deceive you. But the anointing that you receive from him abides in you, and you have no need that anyone should teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about everything, and is true and is no lie, just as it has taught you, abide in him." Let us pray. Father, the psalmist prayed, and so do we also. Send out your light and your truth. Let them lead us. Let them bring us to your holy hill and to your dwelling. Guide us by your word this morning, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen. How many times have you watched statistically superior sports teams play poorly or even miserably and fail? Take, for instance, this year, the Los Angeles Lakers. Now, I'm not much of a basketball fan because I believe the game discriminates against short people. But if I were interested and I watched this year, you would note on paper, statistically, they were superior really to every team in the NBA. If you looked at their height, if you looked at their points per game, their all the statistics, all the things that they did, even with all the turmoil going on, they still managed to get into the finals. But in the end, they imploded. They self-destructed in a team that was not better on paper, although a great team, the Detroit Pistons, were able to defeat that team. And I'm telling you, it's because of the enemy from within. It's the way that team conducted themselves as individuals and as a team that brought them down more than an outside force. This is often the case in the world of sports. You see teams that on paper ought to be beating everybody, but for some reason they can't get over themselves. Or some enemy from within destroys them. Maybe you've participated in such a group or such a team or such an organization. You see it in much more serious fronts. Armies that are defeated because of their self-confidence, self-reliance. They implode. And brothers and sisters, I start this way because I believe at the heart of what John is saying, what all the New Testament writers are saying, is that the enemy is we. It's not from without. Do you know how underwhelmed God appears about the world? He's underwhelmed with cultures and civilizations. He shows no fear ever in the scriptural record about an outside force bringing down his people. Not one inference is of such a nature. No fear about these civilizations that do what? Rise and fall. Rise and fall. But the church, his people, his focus stays constant, his attention on them. But as their health goes, so does the health of the world around them. I don't think it's too simple to say that as the church goes, so will the world. So if you're concerned with our day, if you're concerned with what you see, don't look to politicians. They can't save you. It's the church that should be doing its job, and that's why we're in the dilemma we're in, at least in this country. But the world could say the same thing. The church is the only entity specially empowered by God to make change. And unless it starts being the church, you'll continue to see things the way they are. John's saying the Antichrist, the spirit of Antichrist, is not some political figure, not some fictional person and books that you get at Walmart. They came from within you, and they came out. It's talking about religious leaders that come from the place that's called the church. That's what we have. The problem is us. It's not the world that's going to bring anything down that we're trying to do. The world will never be an obstacle to God. It's his own people and what they do with his direction. Now, don't misunderstand me. His church will be triumphant. But will Redeemer be a part? That's the question. That's really the question. How do we view our role as a church in this world that is fundamentally opposed to Christ? Consider this text before us, that we have what we need. The Word of God and the Spirit of God are our strength and protection against a world fundamentally opposed to Christ. Now, the title of the sermon is The Protective Power. It should be the strengthening and protective power of the abiding in the truth. And what I mean by that is we're not just protecting against something, but rather we're being strengthened to change that entity. We're also protected in the process by the Word and the Spirit. This is a promise we have in the Scriptures. Let's look together so that we might understand how it is that we can be that effective in this world that is fundamentally opposed to Christ. First, we have to be prepared, as you read in the text, for opposition or Antichrist, as John writes of. Let's consider two notions first, because they're popular today. First, the notion of the last hour, and then the notion of Antichrist. You probably heard more than you can stand about Antichrist. In fact, if you would type that up in your internet, on your computer, you'd be amazed at how many people will tell you exactly who he is. Everyone from Bill Clinton to Bill Gates is listed as the Antichrist. Okay, the Antichrist is the problem, first of all, interpretively, because only one New Testament author even uses the term. It's here, John. Uses it four times in this gospel, once in the second, or in this letter, and once in the second letter. And when he uses it, we will see that it's not so much a personification, but a spirit of Antichrist that pervades people, groups, institutions. It's true in his day. It's true in our day. And it's not so much a focus on looking out for who the Antichrist might be, but rather noting the spirit that is anti-Christian, that pervades and shows itself in institutional forms for sure. But let's consider together verse 18 more closely. Children, it is the last hour. And as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know that it is the last hour. Now, before we tackle the question of Antichrist more fully, consider last hour. When John uses this term, what does he mean? Now, look at it literally. This, it is the last hour. He means now. He's not saying it is the last hour in 2004. It is the last hour, is what John says. Now, he's talking to people who are really people and are really there and have real concerns and real persecution. It is the last hour, and as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. What is meant by last hour here? It means quite simply to relay the post-ascension period of Christ. He comes and does his work on the cross. Now he ascends into heaven. We're in the last hour. Starts at that point, and it has continued on since then. Well, that's a long hour, isn't it? Yes, but consider what this statement means against the backdrop of all of Scripture Revelation. It's now the last hour. It's in relationship to all that's been revealed by God. Now consider the timeline for a minute of redemptive history. In the Bible, of course, Moses writes the first books, but he writes of a period that happens, a span starting with the creation of the world all the way till Malachi's day. And so you have 6,000 to 8,000 years of revelatory history spoken of. In Genesis 3, the beginning, we already have the statement about God sending a son, the son to crush the head of the serpent. So we have our first revelation of Jesus right in the third chapter of Genesis. And throughout the revelation of God's word in the Old Testament, you have picture after picture, forecast after forecast of Christ. It's all looking forward to the time when Christ would come. 6,000 to 8,000 years of this development. The Abrahamic covenant, what is at the essence of it? The blood of the eternal covenant that's come into play and shows itself in the blood of that covenant. But it's all a picture looking towards Christ. In the Mosaic era, as it were, you have the sacrificial system that does what? Points to the sacrifice of Christ. In the prophets, what do they write about? From the psalmist all the way to the various prophets. To the coming of Christ. It's all about Christ in the Old Testament and his coming. It spans a revelatory history or redemptive history of almost 6,000 to 8,000 years. Now, when he has come, John could say it's the last hour. Because now he's here. He has come. He's done his work. Children, it's the last hour. And even more specifically to those people at that time, they would have an immediate manifestation of the last hour when Jerusalem was destroyed. So this is twofold aspect to the last hour, the immediate impending danger they were under, and this overarching truth that is the case that since Christ has come, what has been here? Antichrists. When Jesus comes, his opposition, who are his enemy, the enemies of God in the Old Testament, are just manifesting themselves as the enemies of God now. Antichrist. Christ comes, his enemies rise. They always have and they always will until the final judgment when he puts those down. Be prepared for opposition. It is the last hour, John says, and says it with great clarity. It's now. In fact, think for a moment how the New Testament writers use this term often, and they're not speaking of some time we're still waiting for. It's an epoch of time we're in, but it certainly began at the coming of Christ. In Acts chapter 2, at Pentecost, you have this statement, but this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. In the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all my flesh, on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. He's talking about Joel's forecasting of that day at Pentecost in Acts 2. And what does he refer to it as? In the last days it shall be. The last days have come. Paul says it to the Corinthians. Now these things happen to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. To them, right then, at that point, Hebrews. Long ago, in many times, in many ways, God spoke to our fathers and by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. Later in Hebrews. For then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. In 1 Peter, he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for your sake. When John says, my little children, it is the last hour in verse 18, he's talking about right then, and it's continued on. We are in the last hour. Christ's work of redemption is done. The centerpiece of history is settled. It is the cross. And we are in the last hour. There will be antichrists. Now let's consider that term in verse 18 again. As you have heard that antichrist is coming, so now many antichrists have come. Therefore, we know it's the last hour. Now, you've heard antichrist is coming, is what he says. What does he mean? Well, since Christ is here and has done his work, his enemies reveal themselves. They are anti-Jesus. They're anti the person of Christ. And Jesus warns us of this in a pivotal passage on understanding these future things, at least as it was to them. In Matthew chapter 24, without turning there are two different questions the apostles ask. They ask first, when will these things happen? meaning these immediate judgments, the destruction of the temple and so forth that Jesus forecasts. But also, when will the end of the world come? Two questions they ask, and he gives two answers in Matthew 24. It's often, in error, taken as one question, and people lump it as the end times taught in Matthew 24. Half of it's about A.D. 70, when the destruction of the temple comes. The other half is about the end times. One has very vivid what's going to happen about no stone being left unturned. The other is very general, the end. But listen to what he says twice in these distinct portions of Matthew 24. Jesus says, "For many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and they will lead many astray." He predicts Antichrist to come immediately. Matthew 24:24, later in that same chapter, "For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders so as to lead astray, if possible," if it were possible, in other words, "even the elect." So Jesus predicts for us that there will be immediately upon his ascension the coming in of Antichrist, and it's not going to stop. There will always, always be Antichrist. And where they come from now is really the question. Not so much if there will be Antichrist, but where will they come from? And this helps us to understand what we see happen even in the church when we start to enumerate what defines the Antichrist. Look with me. We'll see first that some will break fellowship. Verse 19. This is a distinct evidence of those who are Antichrists or the spirit of Antichrist. "They went out from us, but they were not of us." So they were in their midst, but they were not really of us. How do they know? "For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they all are not of us." So they may bear the name reverend or bear the name rabbi or bear the name thus and so, but in their real teaching, when you analyze it, they left the fellowship that's defined by Christ. And while they say they are of us, they're not when you identify what it is they really teach, what they really believe. Some break fellowship. And this is important, brothers and sisters, that we understand the importance of the fellowship of the church. Listen, I'm not telling you or here to give you a guilt trip if you don't come to church every Sunday or every time the church gets together, but understand how serious it is and understand how good we have it. That there are those who cannot go to church, can't go to be in the fellowship of believers because of some law or some judgment hanging over their head if they do. We would be much more reticent to skip church or skip fellowship with believers if we had to live a week in one of those places. But now all manner of things come in the way, don't they? But at its ultimate level, how do we even know who's on Christ's side and who's against him? They left the fellowship. That's the ultimate sense. I'm not saying you're Antichrist if you skip tonight. I'm just saying don't take for granted how important the fellowship is. It's a safeguard. It's where the word is preached. It's where the Spirit ministers. It's the means that God has appointed to build us up. And it should never be taken lightly that we would just skip out on such opportunities. Some will publicly then deny Christ. They go out from the fellowship, then they deny Christ. And this is where it becomes clouded, because when you go out from the church and you start denying Christ, and denying Christ can look many ways. It could just be an outright denial, or it can be making Christ someone the Bible does not reveal him to be. Or this would be denying Christ, saying that Christ plus this will save you. That's Antichrist, because that's not Christ. The Christ means the anointed one, the Messiah, the one who saves. Christ plus my good works, or Christ plus this tradition, Christ plus this thing is not Christ. That's Antichrist. Let's call it what it is. Christ plus anything is Antichrist. So denying Christ then becomes difficult, because it's not just those who come out and start to water down the doctrine of Christ, but it's also those in the world who say, hey, I could go with that kind of religion. I'm all right with that kind of church. And so now the world and the Antichrist, the spirit of Antichrist, meld together, and it forms this sense of opposition, because they align so closely with their lack of beliefs. Some will publicly deny Christ. Verse 22, "Who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ?" This is the Antichrist, he who denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Did you catch that? This is crucial. Many will tell you they believe in God. Many say that. Most say that. That's not the question, because the demons believe that. The question is, do you have access to God? Do you have a relationship with God? And the only way that can be so is by the Son. So really, it's proper to say, I have a relationship with the Son, therefore I have a relationship with the Father. I believe in God means very little. It means nothing apart from I believe in the Son. I have a relationship with the Son. I'll bet when you think of Antichrist, you think of a Satanist or some raving atheist or some horned dude who has these things creeping out and worms coming out of his nose and some creepy looking creature with these big old feet. And that's not what it says about Antichrist, does it? What does it define? What defines an Antichrist? What they believe about Christ. So you could have someone wearing a robe just like mine who's an Antichrist. In fact, do you know who the Reformer said to a man was the Antichrist? You know? The office of the papacy. Now, let me be very careful. You know I come from a Catholic background. I want to be very careful because this is taped. It's going to be on the radio sometime, and my Aunt Mary is going to hear this. So, Aunt Mary, you hear what I'm saying? I'm not talking about people or members of the church, but the office of the papacy itself is an antichrist office. It is. Consider why. It says, I'm the vicar of Christ. Through me you can receive or have Christ. This is an antichrist statement. It hurts to say that growing up in that church and knowing many who I love and I believe trust in him. But that office obscures Christ, and therefore, to be fair, we have to say as antichrist. In fact, Luther said it, and you know Luther, unlike myself, wasn't very guarded with his words. He said, you should know that the Pope is the real, true, final Antichrist. Thanks, Martin. What do you really think? Of whom the entire Scripture speaks, whom the Lord is beginning to consume with the spirit of his mouth, and will very soon destroy and slay with the brightness of his coming. What's amazing about Luther is he acts surprised when they excommunicate him. At any rate, Luther says this, John Calvin, one who we would consider probably at least more stoic and more guarded in the way he puts things, but he says it the same way. And we're talking about the office now of the papacy. Daniel and Paul had predicted that Antichrist would sit in the temple of God, the head of that cursed and abominable kingdom, Calvin says. In the Western church, we affirm to be the Pope. This says it. Why? Because it obscures Christ. The office obscures Christ. It makes it look like you look to a person besides Christ, and if you look to anything besides Christ, it's anti-Christian. No matter how well-meaning it is, no matter how many robes we put on or how many titles we call or what we sprinkle ourselves with, it still says the same thing, that it's Christ plus this office or this mediator. And it no longer says there's one mediator between God and man, but there are multiple mediators as dictated by this individual. Heinrich Bullinger, German reformer, said, by the little horn, many understand the kingdom of Mohammed, of the Saracens, of the Turks. In other words, by Daniel's prophecy, many people think of it as pagan influences, but that's not what Bullinger says. He says, no. In 2 Thessalonians, more carefully examined, it seems that the prophecy of Daniel and the prophecy of the apostle belong more rightly to the kingdom of the Roman Pope, he says. Later it says, Nicholas Ridley, who is an English reformer, he goes as far as to say the head under Satan of all mischief is Antichrist and his brood, and he breaks it down to being Rome. And he means the doctrine of the papacy in particular. Melanchthon, who is, of course, Luther's right-hand man, said, since it is certain that the pontiffs and the monks have forbidden marriage, it is most manifest and true without any doubt that the Roman pontiff with his whole order and kingdom is very Antichrist. That's tough. I realize that. I understand that. It pains me to say it. But when we obscure Christ, let's be honest about what it is. It's not that Satanist that we all picture with the pentagram, you know, tattooed on his forehead that's Antichrist. It's the one who says, I am the church, or we are part of the church, come through me. That's where the problem starts to develop. But you know what? Before we get too excited about pointing out someone else's issue, it is no better than liberal theological liberalism, which reduces Christ to just one among other ways. That also is anti-Christ. The idea that there is somehow Jesus is one way, Muhammad is one way. If you're really an honest Hindi, then you can also. That's anti-Christ also, because he's not the Christ anymore. Anti-Christianity spreads to all those belief systems that says Christ, Jesus is not the Christ. Spurgeon says that there is not a word anywhere in Scripture about the renewed and repeated sacrifice by Christ. The Romanists tell us that they continue to present the sacrifice of Christ. and on bloody sacrifice of the Mass, but there is a mere invention of their priests. And he goes on. And you go through history, and people continue to analyze that particular doctrine and show how it's Antichrist. But if you look at in the recent years, you could see how if you analyze theological liberalism, which reduces the Bible to nothing but a human book, and then as a result reduces Christ to no one but just another teacher that we don't even necessarily know his words, it's the same thing. Antichrist. Antichrist, simply put, is any belief system that disputes the fundamental teachings of Christianity, beginning with the person of Christ. These antichrists are religious figures. The antichrist, contrary to much present-day speculation, is not a political figure, no matter how antichrist he or she might be. Antichrist is a description of both the system of apostasy and individual apostates. These will try to deceive. They will attempt to change your mind. Look at verse 26. I write these things, John says, to you about those who are trying to deceive you. They're trying. That's the point. Be under no illusion. The spirit of Antichrist works to draw you away from the truth and make you believe that there's no distinction between schools of belief. It deceives many into thinking that Christ is just one among many, or Christ is tolerant of all things in all ways. Really, simply put, the doctrine of Christ is what reveals whether something has succumbed to the spirit of Antichrist or not. So, what do we do with this? Heavy words John gives. Heavy application when you consider it. But really here also lies something very positive and important. Be strengthened, he's saying, and protected by God's word and spirit. If I were to give you just three ways in which we, if you will, defend against this spirit inculcating our minds and hearts, think of it in this way. The fellowship of the believers, the word of God, and the spirit of God. The fellowship that is the church he's called out. The word of God that he's given the church is revelation of himself. And probably most importantly, to make these other two effective, the ministry of the spirit of God in our midst that reveals these things to us. Verse 20, you've been anointed by the Holy One, and you all have knowledge. I write to you not because you do not know the truth, but because you know it and because no lie is of the truth. First of all, maintaining fellowship with God's people is just essential for us. You remember verse 19, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out, that it might become plain they were not of us. Fellowship is essential for your growth in Christ. There are no lone rangers in the kingdom. And if you've been separated from the body for very long, you know what it feels like to grow weary or even grow anemic because of your lack of connection with other believers. It's not just socializing, not just seeing people and having things in common. That's true, but what's in common? What does fellowship mean? In common. Christ is what's in common. That's our basis, our root in our connection with one another is essential for our growth. There's no substitute for the church in the plan of God for our growth. Parachurch organizations are important. They're good. God uses them. But the church is what he's given the keys of the kingdom to. Not to other groups, not outside influences. The place where the sacraments are administered, church discipline is practiced, the word of God is preached. That's the church, and that's the place he empowers it. You say, well, the church sure is messed up, or it's important. Yeah, I agree with you, and that's because I'm here. It's because you're here. So once we get over that lame excuse that the church is messed up, let's move on to the reality that this is the group that God has empowered to change the world. He hasn't given other organizations that ability. Yeah, that freaks me out a little bit when I consider myself. And bless all your hearts considering you too. But you know what? I look at you and I see you in a different light when I think of it in that way. Here sitting are a couple hundred transformers empowered not by your might or your power, but by the Spirit, says Zechariah 4:16. Now you look different to me. You look like transformers that can do way more than I could ever do. Jesus even says that the church will be better off when he ascends and the apostles then start spreading. How could Jesus say it? Because of his power working, not by power or by might, but by his spirit. Fellowship with God's people strengthens us for this task. Our mission, part of our mission you see in our statement in the bulletin, is to mature as a community, not to be another social club, but because of the strength that comes from being a fellowship, a supernatural fellowship. And I would just say, as a backdoor to make sure you go to church, I would just say it's so important that we don't take this for granted, brothers and sisters. I know you're busy. I am busy too. We are so busy. Too busy, aren't we? But let's not take lightly forsaking the assembling together of one another. It is not more important to be at a football game. It is not more important to do this or that. It's not more important to catch up on your work for the week. I'm telling you, it's not more important than being together with the saints, the called out ones, the ones who the Spirit indwells. It's not more important. Those things are not. It's not a point of judgment. In fact, there was a day, I'll be honest with you, when before I was a pastor, I was in college and we had to go to church. Our college actually made a thing where you had to be at church in the morning and the evening. I'm not saying it's a bad rule, but it kind of gave you this legalistic edge to it all the time. I'm more spiritual if I go. And so what would you do? Hey, so-and-so's skipping. They can't be a spiritual. And you kind of take that immature view of why you would attend church. And I think people still, even in their old age Christian as Christians, still think that way. And I hope that God has matured me to this much. As a shepherd, I'm just more nervous when people aren't there. When someone's missing, in fact, I can think of some folks that aren't here for like 3 weeks in a row, I'm concerned. Not because I want another number on the stats. Because I know that the empowerment of the Holy Spirit happens in the body of believers. The protection that we need happens in the body of believers. When we forsake that assembly together, something's not right. When we don't desire it, something's not right. It's kind of like working out. I don't know how it is for you, but I go in spurts. Depends when you talk to me as to what level of fitness I might be at. I don't let looks deceive you too much. But I'll go through a period where I'm really excited about it. I see some results. I notice my eating gets better. I feel better when I'm just in general caring about my business. I'm not tired like I normally be. I got new energy. All these things happen. I'm excited about working out, and I continue it. And I really see the benefits, and I get stronger in it. But then this or that happens. Life happens. Not bad things necessarily, but they happen. And one day goes by, two days go by. I go back the third day, and it kills. So I don't want to do this. And then the fourth day, before you know it, it's a lot easier not to do it. And I've lost connection with how beneficial I knew it to be. It's very, very similar with the body of believers. With all we have going, and not actually bad things, brothers and sisters. I'm not saying there's anything wrong with watching a football game or with doing this or doing that. But when it replaces God's intention for you in the body suffers, you suffer, and it becomes excruciatingly easy to skip, to just say, I got other things to do. Be strengthened by maintaining fellowship, but also feed upon a steady diet of God's word, which goes right to the heart of this matter. As you are in the fellowship, hopefully what draws us together is not just social fare, but rather it's being around the word of God. Even in our home fellowship groups, we want to have times of disconnection, of fellowship, of socializing with other believers. But the word of God is always the central theme. Let's study the word, even if it's only for 10 minutes, 30 minutes. Let's focus on the word of God and then have our fellowship around it. That's what we do. So feed upon steady diet of God's word, which is truth. Look at verse 20. If you've been anointed by the Holy One and you all have knowledge, I write to you not because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and because no lie is of the truth. So the truth, you know it. You have all knowledge. The truth is important. It is what centers us. It's what keeps us accountable. Look at verse 23. No one who denies the Son is the Father. Whoever confesses, confessing is a word that describes our adherence to a belief system. Who confesses the Son has the Father. So our doctrine, our belief, what we study upon, what we focus upon is important. Let what you heard from the beginning, that's the word of the apostles, let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. If what you have heard from the beginning abides in you, that's the truth, what's been revealed. If it abides in you, then you too will abide in the Son and the Father. So you're strengthened and protected as you are in the fellowship of believers and as the word of God fills you and you are guided by it as you abide in it. It is absolutely crucial and critical. We fellowship, but we fellowship around the word, around Christ. That's what the table means. We're fellowshipping around Christ. We never leave here forgetting what our fellowship is united to. It's the work of Christ and to each other, as exemplified by the table. We feed upon God's truth. Finally, rely upon the Spirit of God to use these things. This is the most difficult to explain. Because it's a supernatural thing that happens. The Holy Spirit takes what is just words and makes it alive. It gives it life. It actually makes it move in you. It's hard to put in terms that are really rational. But verse 20, but you have been anointed by the Holy One. That's a special anointing by God, by His Spirit, and you have all knowledge. It doesn't mean you know everything. It means you have all you need to know for life and godliness as revealed by His Word. Now, what does this mean? Especially verse 27. I've heard this used erroneously many times. Listen to what it says. But the anointing that you receive from him abides in you, and you have no need that anyone should teach you. Why'd you even come this morning? Holy Spirit will teach you, right? Okay, the context here is that there's false teaching. People are teaching opposed to God's word, the Gnostics in particular in this time, that this is special knowledge. You don't need a special knowledge. You have all you need as revealed by the Spirit. How did the Spirit reveal it? Through the prophets, through the apostle. John says you've heard from the beginning. He's referring to what Jesus says in the Gospel of John, that I will send the Spirit who will bring to remembrance all those things that I've commanded you. In all the prophecies of the Spirit will come and remind you of the word that is given to the prophets and the apostles by the Spirit, which you and I now have in this form. John's day, they're still depending on itinerant preachers, the apostles. They were repeating the apostolic message, the revelation of God in Christ, the gospel. But as time progressed, that word, that apostolic word, became inscripturated, that is put on these pages by the apostles. Now we have this. So when it says you've been anointed by the Holy One and you know the truth, that is, now you have the truth and the Holy Spirit is what gives you eyes to see it. You don't have truth outside of this. This is the means the Spirit uses to teach you. But it's the Word and the Spirit. You don't just read this coldly, blindly, as it were, and be affected. It's the Spirit of God working in the child of God that makes this alive, sharp, active. That's the Spirit of God's ministry. Zechariah 4:6, the word of the Lord, not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit. John says and forecasts, these things I've spoken while I'm with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. It's a promise that the Spirit of God will indwell you and teach you and illuminate God's word for you. John 16:7, nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away, Jesus says. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. Romans 8. You, however, are not in flesh, but in the Spirit. If, in fact, the Spirit of God dwells in you, anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. So the Spirit of God, children of God, comes into you and gives you eyes to see. When Jesus says, let him who have eyes to see, what he meant was, let those who God has breathed spiritual life into hear the moral of this story, hear the essence of this story. And that's the same for us. As we spend time in the fellowship of believers where the Holy Spirit resides in each individual believer, then also we spend time in his word, which is given by the Spirit and then made applicable by the Spirit. This is how we are able to be protected and built up in this turbulent time that we live. I want to close with words of Charles Spurgeon about the necessity of the Spirit of God in our ministry. And I know, I think a lot of times that we don't speak enough of the ministry of the Holy Spirit, maybe for fear of going too far, like we'll be too emotional or we'll be too charismatic. Boy, would that be the worst thing, wouldn't it? I don't know if it really would. Better than being dead. And the Spirit of God, for as much time as we spend in the Word of God, I hope is having a difference in your life. I hope it's changing the way you live. Listen to what Spurgeon warns us about. When the Spirit of God departs from a church, what remains is but its old records, ancient creeds, title deeds, traditions, histories, and memories. The great power of the church, Spurgeon writes, does not lie in the power of her organizations. You may have good schemes for work, wisely arranged and managed, but they will be a failure without the divine energy. Too often, excellent methods are rigidly adhered to and confidently relied upon, yet without the Holy Spirit, they are sheer folly. Formal routine satisfies many. Souls are not saved by systems, but by the Spirit. Organizations without the Holy Spirit are windmills without wind. Methods and arrangements without grace are lamps without oil. Even the most scriptural forms of church government and effort are null and void without the power from on high. Do you remember what the church in the Old Testament's problem was? Was it Jericho? Was it the Egyptians before them? Was it the Philistines? Was it the Babylonians, the Assyrians? Was that the problem for the church? The problem was right there. They were the problem. God promised blessing to them. He promised dominion to them as they righteously reacted to God's commands and their relationship, their covenant relationship. I submit to you, it is no different today. That as the church submits to God's covenant responsibilities, a response to his grace, he'll transform the church and then have its effect in the world. I am sure of this. The question that I'm not as sure of, but have great confidence in, is how will Redeemer be part of it? That's where it resides with every individual, every family, and us as a collective family to decide. Christ will have dominion. The question is whether or not we are going to be an active part in that dominion. I pray we will be. I pray we will be. Fellowship, his word, and his spirit, those things in a very general way are what give us this empowerment. I'll just pray. Lord, I pray that you would give us eyes to see, that you would illumine this word, that we would see it. We would see how that it actively plays itself out in our lives. And I pray that you'd make this body of believers, even just a small number as we are, to be a powerful transformational agent in this world for Christ. We thank you for your promise to never leave us or forsake us. Praise in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's receive.